So let me read to you from Matthew chapter 10, and these verses that it at first read, they're a little challenging, but here they are. Jesus speaks and he says, "Anyone who loves their father or their mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." There is a lot there about what exactly we're focusing on. And it's a curious example of Jesus using some extreme hyperbole, matching what is completely normal, and in fact demanded that you love parents, children. And yet stretches it out in a way to demonstrate that there is something above all of that that is far more important than love for family. It's a challenging passage. Father, we just want to come to you and we just want to take a few moments to just reflect again on the privilege that it is to be a Christian, but more than that, the privilege of what it means to take our cares and our worries and our burdens and our problems and our frustrations and lay them before you. And before we even get to some of these other things, Father, you know that you have a personal relationship with each one of us here this morning. And so you're listening as even now our mind is flipping channels, going through stuff that impacts us. There are names and faces that flash into our minds right now as we think of people that we care about, or people that we love, or people that we're concerned about. Father, we're concerned for Lloyd, but ultimately Lloyd and Leona. It has been a very unpleasant situation here in their home because of their son over these last months and years. And they're trying to figure out how to disengage from that situation and how to move on. And it's extremely problematic and difficult, and it's caused them so much stress. And we were certainly glad to hear that they got away for a little bit of respite over on the island, surrounded by family. But we're saddened to hear that Lloyd's had another fall. And Father, we're just praying the best for them. We love them and we care for them, and we want them to be able to get into a situation where they can have some peace and they can be well taken care of. So to that end, we keep praying that there'll be a way to get there, that both family and Lloyd and Leona, that together we'll be able to figure this out. And so we just lift up Lloyd this morning as he's in hospital again. Father, we think of Julie, this friend of Tanya's, and just pray for her, just so that Tanya can say, my church prayed for you, and we are hoping that you can successfully carry this pregnancy to term, deliver a healthy baby. Father, we pray for little Lucas, who's in the hospital this morning. And again, what a thing for parents to go through, to have your child in the hospital and a little unsure as to what's going on, only knowing that he's very, very sick. And Father, we pray for TJ, for Karen's son, and just for the whole family there as they battle COVID and have to do it together, as sick people have to figure out how to care for each other. So we pray for them. And Father, we're also praying for those 17 missionaries and families that have been kidnapped, held for ransom, and yet there's a just that terrible situation of, for all kinds of reasons, people not wanting to just pay that, and yet at the same time, knowing that they have to somehow figure out how to save them. And what a dilemma. It's going to need so much wisdom and care. We're praying that you would change the hearts of the gang members, that they would feel convicted by what they have done and ultimately be wanting to let them go. We know we're asking a lot here, but you can do that. You can make it so they just don't want to hold them anymore. And Father, we're just praying for a solution there. Again, we thank you for prayer, for the ability to draw away quietly. And when we practice prayer on a Sunday, we do it as a reminder to ourselves that this isn't just a Sunday activity, that this is something we have the privilege of doing often, every day, and that it allows ventilation for our souls. We pray that you would bless us as we always find some time to talk with you. So thank you again for your presence this morning. As we preach now and as we think together on this core value, as we engage around the emphasis of Matthew chapter 10, that you would not only convict us but encourage us, because those two things need to come together. We can't just let ourselves feel guilty. That's an important part of being changed, is that we feel there's something wrong, or that you point something out in our lives that's not in accordance with your will. That's not a bad thing, but we mustn't live there. We must figure out how to move beyond that and to allow ourselves to be restored, to make changes, to accept the fact that although you love us in whatever condition we are, your desire for us is always to move on. And so we pray for that, even as we engage this morning. In your name I pray, amen. I want to chat this morning about something that I've called normal Christianity. And it comes out of our core value. Again, you can find those core values online. If you look under identity, you'll find the 10, and I'm not preaching them in the order that they're there, but you will find them all there. And this happens to be the ninth. And it says this: we believe that the pursuit of full devotion to Christ and his cause is normal for every believer. There's a problematic word there. You can guess what it is. And it's tough. Even as I read that to myself, I thought, I could just change the word and get out of trouble. I could just give in to the climate of the day. But as I read that passage and I reminded myself of what Christ is saying, I was more and more convinced that there is still a use for the word normal, and I'll go through that again in a moment. But Jesus writes there and says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me, isn't worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. And as I was chewing on that, I did think to myself, what is a normal Christian, and what does normal Christianity look like? And particularly in the light of the way that we struggle in today's society coming to terms with a word like normal, I realize that there's a number of responses that could elicit from you. One would just be, nobody knows. That it's become so hard to describe normal that if nobody knows, then we probably shouldn't use the word at all. Or your attitude might be, who cares? Right? It's about me and my life. What do I care about using a word like normal, which tends to build some sort of consensus among others and how I fit into that picture? And you can just make the statement, as many do today, that there is no normal. So that's a bit problematic if you're going to preach on a normal Christian and normal Christianity, if those are the responses that are bouncing around in your head. I said to Mandy, just find me a picture of a normal Christian. That's what she came up with. I'm still trying to decide whether it's because it's black or white or because he looks so smug. What is normal, right? That's a tough one. The question, of course, is there a definition of normal that we could all agree to? And so when I looked in the dictionary and I started to look at what normal is all about, there's about seven different ones, but the one that comes up first is the one that I think we normally use when talking about normal. That is, that it conforms to a standard, meaning usual, typical, or expected. And that is certainly the way I normally use the word. And I think within that context, normal is still an okay word. If I said to you, they were all eating their soup normally, what are you seeing in your mind? For the most part, I think you're seeing people eat their soup with a spoon. Aren't you? Now, is it true that occasionally when people go on diets, they eat their soup with a fork to cut down on calories? Yes, I've heard of that. Is that normal? Is it usual, typical, or expected? Does that mean that it's possible that someone might decide that eating soup with a fork is the way they want to do it? No, I'm sure there's somebody out there who will come up with some reason for why. But I'm still allowed to say, normally, we would eat with a spoon. Now, of course, then some of you are already going, well, what if he takes the bowl off? And he's really, really hungry. Well, of course. But that just proves my point, that there's a sort of expected, usual, typical way to eat your soup. And once in a while, when you're in a hurry, you dump the whole contents down your throat. And then someone may look at you and say, you didn't really eat your soup normally there, did you? Or do you do that every time? We recognize, of course, that we're afraid of something. And what we're afraid of is that when you go down the definitions, when you get to definition number 6, it reads like this: generally free from physical or mental impairment or dysfunction, exhibiting or marked by healthy or sound functioning. And in all the definitions, including the most usual definition of normal, there is that little one down below that makes us all say, maybe we should throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's get rid of the word, because after all, who's normal? As Christians, we would even agree that if we're all sinners, then normally that's what human beings are, and therefore, of course, they are not free from mental or physical impairment or dysfunction or healthy or sound functioning. We'd agree with all of that. We'd say that's exactly the point. But I think we can live with the word, especially as it pertains to the definition, that we are not maligning anybody. And we're not looking at the exception as being normative. even though exceptions do occur. And so the core value says we believe that the pursuit of full devotion to Christ and his cause is normal. It's usual, it's typical, and it's expected. In other words, when you read the Bible, God doesn't throw us and say, you know what, I have absolutely no idea what I expect from Christians as a whole, because all of you are snowflakes and you're all different. I created you all differently, and so my expectation and what's usual and what's normal for anybody is it's not available. It's not true. It's not how the Bible talks. The Bible talks in a collective and says, here's expectation of how you should act and how you should feel and what you should do and how you should behave. And God says to us, this is normal for my kids, for my children. So let me give you a couple of things that demonstrate how normal this Christianity is that we are supposed to be practicing. There's kind of three truths that I want to share with you. One is that normal Christianity is powerful. It's very powerful. The Bible says a lot about the power of commitment and that there are three profound effects of our commitments on others around us. Number one, my commitments show my values. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Again, there's a way in which Jesus pulls something apart and puts it on extreme edges. You can serve a lot of causes. You can be committed to a lot of things. But when it comes to who has mastery in your life, who has absolute control, I'm going to put one on this end and one on this end, and you cannot possibly serve them both equally. My commitments show what I really think is important. They show me what I value, and they show who I value. If you say your family is important to you and you're committed to your family, then it's going to be demonstrated in what you do, in the way you talk about them, in the way that you interact with them, in the sacrifices that you are willing to make for them. It's going to be demonstrated. So our commitments will shape our lives. In fact, 2 Peter 2 says, you're a slave to whatever controls you. I become whatever I'm committed to. In fact, our lives are the sum total of our commitment. If you have a job and you enjoy it and you spend a lot of time doing it, then people are going to see the commitment that you have to your job. Same is true of your marriage. Same is true, your form of transportation. Are you a car person, a bicycle person, a bus person? Well, if you have a commitment to that mode of transportation, it's going to be shown. If you think making money is the most important thing in your life, then your life's going to be shaped by that. If you think being popular is the most important thing in life, then your life is going to be shaped by that. If I sat down with somebody and they said to me and I said to them, share what's most important in your life. Tell me about your commitments. What are you committed to? If you and I had a 30-minute conversation about what we're committed to, we would very much know who we are. We'd give a great insight about who we are as people. And we could probably even say a lot about the future, because commitments like that last and last and last. They don't just come and go. And so someone committed today is normally going to be committed tomorrow and a week from now and a year from now. So there are expectations that come with those commitments. So they not only shape our values, they also say a lot about our lives. And then ultimately they determine our destinies. In a very personal way, the commitments we make not only determine the here and now, they also determine our destiny. What we say about how we live now reveals about what we think about tomorrow and beyond the grave. Life here on earth is fairly brief. 60, 80, 100 years. It's brief to eternity. Eternity is this ridiculously large number that we can't even get a handle on, and our lives are so short. And yet we as Christians say we're going to spend eternity with Christ. And ultimately, the things that I do now shape what I believe about the future. Jesus says in Mark 8, what will a person give in exchange for their soul? Soul is eternal, soul is important, and what's shaped and the choices that we make determines who we are. So when you make a commitment, you're choosing how you're going to invest your life. You're choosing how you're going to spend your time. You're choosing how you're going to use your resources. And that's all part of this normal Christianity. And the fact that it's powerful is because you're making statements about life itself and about who you are all the time. It's constant. And so people watching you are catching who you are and what you think is important. Secondly, it's also costly. What are the costs of following Christ? Jesus was very upfront about this in the passage before us this morning. He's saying, in effect, that he's expecting to be in first place. As I already indicated, this is a technique of hyperbole used in logic structures and arguments in the Greek, where in order to make sure that everybody understood how one thing was not like the other, how one thing was immensely bigger or greater or more important, you would create distance between the two. And as I indicated to you this morning, this has nothing to do with not loving your dad or your mom or your kids. That is also normal, expected. But he says, is my place in your life way greater than that? So however you feel about your wife and your kids, your mom, your dad, those relationships, however you have harnessed those and invested in those, and whatever emotion that evokes out of you when it's a healthy relationship, whatever that love pool is like, do you understand that making a choice to follow me is far greater than that? Do you get the difference between the two? And Jesus has a perfect right to make those demands on us. Why? Well, because he created us, because he loves us, because he died on the cross for us. The Bible often uses those statements to remind us of why we call him Lord and Savior. And so the New Testament goes back over and over and over again to the logic of why God should be able to control the people that say he's number one in their lives. It's not supposed to be a mystery. It's supposed to be obvious. C.S. Lewis made this great statement. He said, the only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 10. I can't just be, I love my dog, my cat, my parakeet, my son, my wife, and the Lord. Those can't all be swimming in the same pond. Do you see? That's the hyperbole of the statement. You can't just say, I love my goldfish and I love Jesus. I love them both so much. That's not a normal statement, says God to us. There's got to be some separation. I always want to stay practical so that it doesn't just become an esoteric exercise in our heads. We try and give Christ the first thoughts of the day. Each morning I will look to you in heaven and lay my requests before you. It's a good practice. Get up in the morning, you say, thank you, Lord. And if you can open the Word of God or daily devotions, or you can read something or a little quote, or your phone can flash up with the verse of the day, or you can set some time aside, it's a great way to start the day. What you don't want to do is read the news first thing when you get up in the morning. If you got to know, save it a bit. Just wake up first. Give them the first day of the week. This whole concept of Jesus is first in my life, this is what I'm trying to show you here, that there's some very practical things that we do. And one of them is we take time out of our busy week. We make an effort to be here. Right? And whether you did this physically this morning and came here, or the way we had to do it the last year and a half where you had to tune in versus in Zoom, but there was this effort. Or maybe you watched Charles Stanley on TV, or maybe you tuned in with some, it doesn't matter. You made some sort of a commitment that said, you know what, I'm a Christian, and there are things that I do first, or primarily, or most importantly, because I am a Christian. Why do we do it? This is just to answer, why do we choose Sunday? That was why early Christians chose it. One, it was to commemorate forever the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. And secondly, again, because it is the first day of the week, you want to sort of set the standard for the week. First proceeds. That's a hard thing, isn't it? Honor the Lord by giving Him the first part of your income. Why does it say first again? Again, within the argument that I'm making for you this morning, Jesus is saying, you know, it's an easy thing at the end of it all to think what's left over, right? You could pay all the bills. You could do all the things that you wanted to do during the month, right? You could figure out how many times you got to go to Starbucks and how many times you got to put gas in your car, and how many times you got to go for a drive, and how many different streaming services you have to subscribe to. You can do all that, and then at the very end, you can look at what's left over, and you can say, well, Lord, I'm going to give that to you. Right? I have $1.73 left after all the things that I have to do this month. There you go. You could. The point is simply, Jesus says that doesn't really prove much about being first in your life, right? And so there's this constant emphasis on, if I'm first, then what do you put priorities to? By the way, why do we give? Gratitude for the past, keep my priorities right in the present, strengthen my faith for the future. Three good reasons why we give. It's about the past, it's about the present, it's about the future. Give them the first consideration in every decision. That's one other way that I can practically put into practice what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 10. I just bring Him into my conversations. It's about talking to Him about the decisions of my relationships, what subjects I talk about with people, What do I need to change about myself? What's important? In everything you do, put God first, and He will direct you and crown your efforts with success. Again, put Him first. If Jesus is the most important person in your life, then how do you prove that by the firsts in your life? What's first? What comes before everything else? What takes priority? What's more important? In everything you do, put God first. Powerful, costly, finally, priceless. I would say that by doing what God expects us to do, we demonstrate how priceless He is. We show God keeps His promises. And God promises both short-term benefits and long-term benefits for living what we call the normal Christian life. So as you're reading your Bibles and as you're engaging with God on His expectations of you, you will find short-term benefits. Matthew 6 would be an example of this. What shall we eat or drink or wear? Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first God's kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Put Him first, honor Him first, and then watch as the other things play out in your life. There's also long-term benefits that the Bible often talks about. Matthew 25, 21 would be an example of that. The master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." Again, that would be an indication here that there's something to be gained at the end of it all. Short-term, here on earth, here's the way I want things to work. But don't forget, there is this big benefit at the end where He says, "Well done." And of course, when you sort of analyze that verse, you see there's affirmation. I get to be told at the end, "Well done." There's promotion. Right? If somebody told you that you're going to heaven so that you can spend eternity doing nothing, they misled you. We're going to work. Did I just shock you? You thought you were going to rest. I hear this a lot. You know, going to heaven, rest, peace. Have you ever lain on a beach an hour, 2 hours, 5 hours, 10, 20, 30? How long can you lay there and do nothing? It's nice to start with, especially when you're exhausted or you fall asleep. It's not nice the second day, the third day, the fifth day, as the weeks go by, as all you do is lay in the sand. In fact, there's a horror to that. Look, I'm sure you're going to get your rest when you get to heaven, okay? But please don't think we're all going to heaven so we can lie around forever. There's work to do. There's responsibility. The Bible talks about that. If I went down that road, we'd be here another hour. There is stuff that is going to be done for the glory of God. And part of the responsibilities handed out is going to be based on the way that we handled responsibility here. So God is going to be sizing us up for our next assignments. I can almost hear the tension in the room. "No, I'm so tired." Trust me, you get a new body, not going to be tired anymore. You'll be fine. You can handle it. It's going to be promotion. I will put you in charge of many things. If you were faithful in a few things, I might give you more. You ready for more? Cool. Of course, celebration. Come and share your master's happiness. Lots of celebration, but it's just one part of it. Jesus gave us Matthew chapter 10 to have us look again at our concept of commitment. And because it's one of the core values, it's part of my responsibility to not only challenge myself, but to challenge you. We're constantly going to engage in this core value of what does it mean to be fully devoted to Jesus Christ. And it's not for just some people. It's not an elitist statement. It's a statement of normality. That the expectation is that every Christian can be part of this in growing and being fully devoted to Him. So here's the final question. Comes from that well-known joke, right? Who's more committed in producing ham and eggs? The pig or the chicken? Matthew 10 is a challenge of commitment. It just has us cut through the stuff that goes on in our lives, and it just reminds us that when we accepted Jesus as our Savior, we were making a statement about what was going to be important for the rest of our lives. And part of what His Holy Spirit does with us is just constantly probe us and nudge us, sometimes gently, and sometimes harshly. That constantly saying God is number one, and Jesus is the best, and Jesus is the greatest, and Jesus is the most, sometimes the evidence of that is a little thin. That's all He's saying. And it's a good thing to sometimes say how thin or how full is the expression of my devotion for Jesus Christ. Do the people around me understand that no matter how much I demonstrate my love for them, which is a great expression of God's love, to love other people, but do they realize I love them also as an expression of my greater and most enthusiastic love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You. You did so much for us. We go back to where we would be without You, to think again of You sending Your Son to die on a cross so that all of my sins could be forgiven, so that I would be seen as someone who's righteous and holy, that You would accept me as a child of Yours, and that You would engage me not only as a child of Yours, but as an heir, that I am going to receive glory and riches because of my relationship to You. I'm a son. I'm a daughter of Yours. And Father, part of our thank You is that we often say, thank You, Lord. You are so important to me. You are the most important to me. I trust You above everything else. I love You more than anybody else. We make these statements. And Father, this morning is we look again at the way in which we prove them, that You might remind us again this morning, even in these difficult times, that there must not be a thinness to our commitment. And so we thank You that in Your Holy Spirit, You will continue to motivate us and encourage us to live out our lives for You, so that people will understand all of our expressions towards humanity are ultimately wrapped up in the best expression of God's love in and to me. We bless you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.